That's a great question. Who are you? Who are you? When you get confused, as Alice was in the little video, when you're going through a trial, when you don't seem to know what to do, the first question you need to answer is, who are you? The truth is, if we understand who we are, it'll help answer the questions. Here's what the Bible says in John 1, and you don't have to turn there yet, you can just listen. It says, the Pharisees were questioning John the Baptist, and they said unto him, who art thou, or who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John knew who he was. He understood. Even though the Pharisees didn't seem to like who he was, he never moved from who he was. It's interesting. If you know who you are, it doesn't make any difference what everybody else thinks. If I know who I am, what others think out in the world doesn't matter to me. John had found himself in the Word. He stayed with the Word, in spite of what everybody else thought and said, in spite of the religion of the day. The biggest reason that Christians don't stand for Christ today is because they don't know who they are. Their identity is more closely associated with the world system than associated with Jesus. They don't know who they are. They're in this identity crisis all the time because they don't know. When the Supreme Court hands down a decision that we don't agree with or that is totally in violation and contradictory to our faith, the church seems to back up and panic because our identity is in the decision that they made or in our religion rather than in Jesus Christ. See, if we know who we are, it doesn't matter what they decide. It will not change us. It won't change who we are. When times are tough, a lot of times Christians get frustrated and they begin to handle their difficulties the same way the world handles them. Christians go through a difficulty and they go and get in debt like the world, or they get in depression like the world, or they begin to hate or begin to be afraid, do all kinds of things just like the world. It seems more and more that the church, that Christians, that we've lost our sense of identity in Jesus Christ. We just finished a series about hearing the voice of God. And I'm going to tell you something. We'll never constantly hear the voice of the shepherd until we know we're his sheep, until we know who we are and recognize who we are in Christ. So this series we're going to start today is actually the prequel, if you will, to hearing God. This is how we're going to have people hear him. So if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. Here's what the Bible says. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Bible says we were not redeemed with corruptible things. The word redeemed means to pay a ransom for or to loosen from bonds. We weren't loosened from our bondage to sin, loosened from our bondage to self with corruptible things. God paid a ransom for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is interesting. All that man can do with his religion regarding our sin and our redemption, the Bible says, is vain. It's empty. You can't get enough religion to be redeemed. You just can't get enough of it. See, God didn't use gold and silver to redeem you. Here's the reality this morning. There's not enough gold and silver on the planet to redeem one soul. Not one of us. God saw our need, and He knew that He could have gathered all the gold on the planet, but it wouldn't be enough to redeem us. Gold, as you know, is one of the most precious metals on the earth. It is the purest, or one of the purest metals on earth. It can't rust. It can't corrupt. And yet, compared to the blood of Jesus, gold is corruptible. I mean, you can take gold and you can melt it. Do what?
Gold is worthless.
Compared to Jesus' blood, it's not worth anything. In fact, we know that in heaven they paved the streets with it. I mean, you can take gold and you can melt it and melt it and melt it, and you can't diminish it ever. It's the same. You can heat and melt the impurities out of it, but gold stays the same. It can't be corrupted, but compared to what Jesus has done, it's worthless. It's worthless. That's interesting to me. Here's what the New Century Version, I'm going to read this from that version of the Bible. It says, "You know that in the past you were living in a worthless way, a way passed down from the people who lived before you, but you were saved from that useless life. You were bought not with something that ruins like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was like a pure and perfect lamb." Man, think about that. Worthless. Useless. That's interesting. Has anybody ever called you worthless? Or yes. Useless? Yeah, I've been called that too. You are worthless. You're useless. I mean, and I'll talk more about my story in just a few minutes, but have you ever thought of yourself as worthless?
Yeah.
Or useless? Because of maybe the mistakes you've made, think you have no value? Worthless. That's what worthless means, is having absolutely no value. I mean, a life lived apart from Jesus, of course, is a life lived in vain. You know, it talks about the traditions of our fathers or the people who were before us. Many people live their lives today the way Daddy and them did, Grandma and them did, and they live it just like that because that's the way they were brought up and that's the way we think might be the best way to do it. But can I tell you something? If it was worthless then, it's worthless now. If it was useless then, it's useless now. There's only one way to make a life not being lived in vain, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to come to this place. It says we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Here's the Amplified. It says, "You must know, recognize that you were redeemed, ransomed from the useless, fruitless way of living inherited by the tradition of your forefathers, not with corruptible things such as gold, silver, and gold, but you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, the Messiah, like that of a sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot." Precious blood. The word precious here means valuable or costly. It has to do with a cost that is beyond price. It's saying here in that passage that the blood of Jesus is priceless. You can't rake up enough money, gold and silver, on this planet to buy one drop of it. That's amazing to me. Now we're talking about who are you? Who are you? What does the blood have to do with who I am? Well, here we go. If the blood is precious, if it is without, you can't put a price on it. It is priceless. If that is what God and Jesus willingly paid for your ransom, that makes you precious. Not precious in, oh, precious. No, precious in precious metal, precious art, things that are rare, things that are so beautiful and wonderful and rare that money can't buy them. Things that are one of a kind. Do you realize this morning, you are one of one? It amazes me. When you think about all the people who've ever lived on this planet, Think about all of them. They look at your finger, and nobody has that fingerprint, ever has, or ever will. You'd think they'd run out of them by now. You are rare. God considers you precious, and you are a treasure. He was willing to go to market with the absolute highest form of payment and buy you back. See, you belong to Him to begin with. Through sin, mankind was sold into the slavery of the devil. But through the precious, priceless blood of Jesus Christ, God bought you back. That's how valuable you are to God. That's what it's how. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you as some hot mess. He sees you as a treasure that He was willing to pay the highest price for. In my lifetime, I have seen some of the most fantastically marvelous, wonderful pieces of jewelry. I mean expensive stuff that I put in my hands, things that cost millions of dollars for that piece. And yet, to God, you're worth more than that. You're worth more than the 40-carat D-flawless diamond I saw at Harry Winston the other day that was $18 million. You're worth more than that. Wait a minute, I don't feel like I'm worth that. God said you are precious. He was willing to go to market and buy you back. Isn't that something? He made you in His own image, created you. He lost you, but now was willing to go to market with the blood of Jesus Christ and pay the largest price in the universe for you because you are one of a kind. You are a treasure to God. Ooh, y'all just say that. I am precious. Man, that's who you are. You are precious. So it's time we figure out who we really are. If I understand what I am to God, and I understand who I am in Christ, it's going to make a change in my life. And if we together understand who we are, we're going to make a change in our nation. We're not going to be bumped to and fro by the circumstances. It makes a change in my individual life. It makes a change in my family. It makes a change in my city where I work. It makes a change in my nation. Listen, if we're going to hear His voice, we got to know we are His sheep. We are His children, and He loves us, and He is going to move in our lives if we know who we are. It's like that little video. It's like Alice eating from the proper side of the mushroom. It'll make us grow, and we'll be the ones with whom the world must reckon because we stand on what He says. Ooh, man. And we'll rise to the place of our calling. So let's look at this for a few minutes. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Well, you might not in this room, but in other rooms, I see myself as an athlete. I'm an athlete. Well, we have one in this room, Chris. Maybe he's, and Brandon, maybe you see yourself as a musician. I'm a musician. That's who I am. Maybe you see yourself as a stay-at-home mom, a teacher, a jeweler, a preacher. Well, how do you see yourself? A plumber. How do you see yourself? Maybe you see yourself as wealthy because you live in a nice home and you drive a nice car. Or maybe you see yourself as worthless. Maybe you see yourself as useless and no good. What do you base your identity on? Maybe say you see yourself as a great athlete. What happens when you get older? What happens when, you might be the best running back in the National Football League at age 25, 26, But can I tell you something? By the time you get to age 32, you're considered an old man in that league. You're no longer as fast as you were. You're no longer as durable as you were. Oh yeah, you might make it to the Hall of Fame, but all of a sudden you slow down. Now instead of people wanting to use you as the every down back, they just want to use you for a couple of downs. And then pretty soon, in a couple of years, they don't want to use you at all. They cut you for a young guy who's faster and stronger. How do you see yourself? It's amazing how many athletes in professional sports that after they get older, they lose their identity and they get depressed and they begin to take drugs and abuse alcohol and all kinds of things because they no longer can see who they are. If you're a stay-at-home mom and you see yourself as a stay-at-home mom, what happens when the kids grow up and they're no longer at home with you? How do you see yourself? How do you identify yourself? If your identity is in your house, oh man, we are something because of the house. Or we're something because of the car. Think about this. I have this car. Woohoo, man. I am something because of my car. Do you realize when you drove it off the lot, it was devalued? Do you realize they'll have a new model next year? And in 4 or 5 years, your model is no longer the coolest thing on the market. I value myself. How do I see myself? I see myself because of my talent. You know, the great actress and singer that lost her voice. If she saw herself as a singer, what happens now if she can't sing? If you see yourself as a pianist, what happens if arthritis comes into the hands and you can't play? How do you see yourself? Who are you? Here's the reality this morning. If your identity is in anything you can lose, you're in trouble. Anything that I can lose, if my identity is in what I possess, I'm in for an identity crisis. If my identity is in anything that moves, anything that can be shaken, I'm in trouble. Think about this passage. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's the reality. If we ever come to the place in our lives that we're not afraid of death, we're free. If we're not afraid of death. See, the problem is that people fear a loss from which they think they can never recover. Fear a loss. I don't know. I don't know what I would do without that. I don't know what I would do without my job. I don't know what I would do without my savings account. I don't know what I would do without my spouse. I don't know what I would do without this or that. They fear a loss from which they think they cannot recover. You know what? If we fear the loss of a loved one, it's a false fear. If they're born again, we don't lose anybody. We will recover. We will see them again. Listen, more realistically than we will see one another next week. We will see them again. It's not a loss from which we can't recover. Man, we need to see things. Fear in general. And the reason we don't know who we are is because and what that brings to us is a fear. And it's all connected to a fear of death. You realize that nobody's really afraid of flying. They're afraid of crashing. Nobody's really afraid of heights. They're afraid of falling. That's right. No, see, it's all about the fear of death. Nobody's afraid of spiders. They're afraid of the poison that the spider has. Nobody's afraid of snakes, really. It's the venom that a snake has. And it's all connected to a fear of death. By the way, it's not wrong to be respectful of a snake or a spider. Don't get me wrong. Don't just go, oh, look at this one. You know, you can if you want to, but I recommend not. But see, it's connected. I want you to notice something in that passage I just read to you. It talks about that Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death. The devil no longer has the power of death. He had it, but he doesn't have it. He just ain't what he used to be. He's different because Jesus did that. Paul even saw his impending physical death as his departure. He didn't think of it in terms of it's all over, it's annihilation. No, it was a departure. In other words, I'm going from here to someplace else. It's a departure. He wasn't afraid of that. He saw it as a positive thing. He said it was far better. It's like I'm going on a trip to a better place than this. It was a departure. See, we wouldn't be mournful and woeful when our loved one moves to Oklahoma. Oh gosh, they're moving to Oklahoma. Well, it's not as good as Texas. I understand that. But they're going, and they're going to come back. We're going to see them again. It's not a loss from which we can't recover. And when they move to heaven, it's no different. When our identity is in anything that we can lose, if our identity is in our spouse, our children, our job, our money, our possessions, if it's in any of those things, we're in trouble. Because if you can lose it, you can't put your identity there. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Whoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." See, the storms come, and that which is built on the word cannot be moved. Cannot be shaken. It will stand. If our identity is based on anything that can move, anything that can change, when the storms of life come, it will collapse. And believe me, the storms do come. And if you don't know what you are, if you don't know who you are, the collapse will be great. We've got to know who we are. Anything built upon the word will stand. Hebrews says that we're part of a kingdom that can't be moved. Cannot be moved. You see, if my identity is built upon anything but the Word of God, I will be shaken. And it will collapse. Man, see, we need to base our identity on what did God say about me? What did God say about you? What did He say? You see, what they say really has no bearing on who you are. They might say you're a this and you're a that. It doesn't matter. What does God say? Because His is the final answer. God said that you are a rare, precious treasure. To God, you are worth the price. Wow. You're worth the price. By the way, if you save up and you save up and you buy something and you treasure that something, you take care of it, don't you? You're God's treasure. He didn't save you so He could just wad you up and throw you away one day. He takes care of you. The Bible says we are the apple of His eye. You know what that is? That's talking about your pupil. And can I tell you, you will protect the pupil of your eye more than any other part of your body. Something comes to your eye, I mean you respond immediately. God takes care of us. We're precious to Him. We're precious. See, the enemy has been trying all your life to devalue you. All your life. He's been trying to make you understand you are worthless. Hasn't he? I mean, in some homes, the parents were the very ones who are supposed to defend and uphold you. The very ones who are supposed to put God's value into you. They're the ones who called people worthless, stupid, idiot kid, useless. You see, that's because the devil has a goal to let you grow up believing those words that say you have no value. How about this? When you were just a kid on the playground with other children, kids made fun of you. Maybe not you, or maybe you were the one who made fun of others. But even the smallest ones, at the earliest ages, call other people's names and make fun of them. Ha ha ha, you're too fat, you're too slow. You're no good. Don't pick Jeffrey because he's not good. An attempt to devalue you. I remember in elementary school being the biggest kid in my class. Other than the big obese boys. I'll talk more about that a little bit. But when we were playing a game, it took speed to play. Guess who was the last one to get chosen? Me. Because what does that do to a kid? I mean, I had to fight through it, and, you know, I got bigger than they were, and that worked out okay later on. But still, on the playground, even the Christian religion, now I'm not talking about Christianity, I'm talking about the religious part of Christianity, the very organization that should be validating our value in Christ, telling us who we are, telling us how Jesus paid this ultimate price for us, goes around telling us how worthless we are. You ever heard the prayer in church? We go, "Oh God, we're just worthless sinners. Worms of the dust in your sight." That's a lie from the pit of hell. You're not worthless. You're not a worm of the dust. Yeah, compared to Jesus and who he is and what he is, you're not, you know, you don't measure up that, but God saw you as valuable. And he paid the price of the Lamb of God's blood for you. For me to say anything else, for me to call myself worthless, is to disagree with God. To disagree with God is the ultimate act of pride that a man could have. Man, we're not worthless. We're not no good. See, Jesus, man, he takes this behavior very seriously. Let me read you this passage of Scripture. Matthew 5, verse 22. This is pretty serious stuff. The Bible says this in Matthew 5, 22. Jesus is speaking, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother and without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now that's pretty good, King James. So let's go to the contemporary English version. Look what Jesus said. "But I promise you that if you're angry with someone, you will have to stand trial. If you call someone a fool, you'll be taken to court." Listen to this last sentence. "And if you say that someone is worthless, you will be in danger of the fires of hell." That's pretty serious. In the Message, Jesus said, "You're familiar with the command of the ancients, don't murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire." Jesus said, that's pretty serious to start calling people names. Amplified, "But I say unto you that everyone who continues to be angry with his brother or harbors malice, enmity in his heart against him shall be liable and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the court. Whoever speaks contemptuously and insultingly to his brother shall be liable and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You cursed fool, you empty-headed idiot,' shall be liable and unable to escape the hell, Gehenna, of fire. Wow. How many times do we thoughtlessly tell people they're an idiot? Or call them stupid? Or make them feel worthless? When we do, Jesus takes it pretty seriously. We release hell into our own lives. We fail to understand how powerful our words can be. Man. And the reason it's so dangerous and so that he takes it so seriously is because when I call someone stupid, I devalue them. When I call them worthless, I absolutely prophesy to them against God. Because he said they're precious. He said they have value that's beyond price. If I call them an idiot, man, he's like, no, they're not an idiot. They're mine. Let's just repent for a minute. Father, we repent for calling people idiots. We repent for calling them stupid. Lord, they're valuable to you. Your word says you love the world, God. You sent Jesus for them. They're valuable. They're valuable. We thank you for the blood and its redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me take a couple minutes. I'm going to tell you my story. I told everybody this story last week, but I'll tell you this week that weren't here. I was born the son of a man named H.M. Jones. I was born with the name Randolph Chris Jones. That's my birth name. Now, on my birth certificate, it doesn't say that because I got a new birth certificate later on. That's what I was born with. I had that name until I was, I guess, maybe 9 or 10 years old. I was born. It wasn't long after my birth, I was 3 years old, that I discovered through a series of events that my dad, H.M. Jones, was really a bad man. That's what I found out. He was a bad guy. And I was told that by my mom. I was told that by my grandparents, that H.M. Jones was a bad man. So I grew up knowing that I was the son of a bad guy. And so if you're the offspring of a bad guy, you kind of grow up with this sense that you're a bad guy. Kind of having to feel like you got to do something about that. And I was ashamed to be his son. I was ashamed to be the son of H.M. Jones, even though I didn't know what he had done, really. I just knew they told me he was a bad guy. And I thought that had something to do with me. I grew up thinking that I was the son of a bad man, and I was ashamed of being the son of a bad guy. I was ashamed of that. And I felt like that I had to do something about it. My mom, but the only solace that I had in this process was that I had a great-grandmother who loved Jesus with all of her heart. She loved him so much. I mean, she was an awesome lady, and she was Church of Christ, and my mom dropped me off at the Baptist church every Sunday morning because she didn't want my great-grandmother to take me to the Church of Christ. Okay, so but my great grandmother lived in a trailer house in the backyard of my grandparents' house. That's who we lived with at the time. My grandparents, my great grandma, we called her Granny, lived in a trailer house in their backyard. Now that's weird to most people anyway, but there was a trailer house in their back. It was in town here, in Lubbock, off of 34th and Quaker. But I live on 35th Street. But I mean, she had this trailer house, and every night two people could go in her trailer house and spend the night with her. Every night I was one of the two. Every night, she told me about Jesus. Every night, she prayed with me. Every night, she told me that I was a man of God. Every night, she put that into me. Even though I knew that I was the son of a bad man, I knew that man, something had to be wrong with me because my dad was bad. Well, in the process of time, my mom dated several men. I don't know how many, and I don't remember most of them, but they all, in my memory, it seems like they're all the same kind of guy that H.M. Jones was. I mean, I couldn't think of anything bad that H.M. Jones had done, and so all these guys seemed the same to me. They all seemed, I mean, H.M. smoked, H.M. drank, all these guys smoked and drank. So I'm thinking they were the same as him. Remember one time I told this last week, we had a car wreck one time, and we were in the car, and one of my mom's boyfriends was driving the car. It was my mom's car, but this guy, we got hit at an intersection, and our car turned, and it was on the side, and they called the police, and this was back in the days before we wore seat belts, before there were car seats and stuff like that. I was probably 4, my sister was probably 2, somewhere in that area. And so we're in this car wreck, we're laying there, the car's on its side, and what I remember most about that car wreck is that the guy that was driving the car, my mom's boyfriend, looked at her and said, "Do you have a piece of gum? I don't want the policeman to smell that I have alcohol on my breath." That's what I remember about that. That's what I remember about these guys that my mom dated. I learned cuss words when she was dating these guys. I had no idea what they meant, and I found out after I said them out loud sometimes that they were the wrong thing to say. But I learned these cuss words from these guys. And I learned, just at-risk behaviors and all that stuff. And I'm sure there were some good ones. But I don't remember that part. I remember that. So I grew up thinking, number one, I knew we were poor. I knew that we didn't have as good a stuff as other people have. I was the son of a bad man, and it seemed that there wasn't a good man that cared for us. And I grew up ashamed of all of that. I grew up with this underlying thing of shame. Finally, when I was 7 years old, my mom married a man named Roy Voigt. Okay, Roy loved my mom, provided a home for her and for my sister and me, but almost seemed like, my sister's name is Sandy, it almost seemed like that she and I were just a part of the package so that he could have my mom. Okay, if we got to take them, we'll do it. He never said that, but, that's just the way it seemed. All of a sudden, my mom, now her name, instead of being Jones, is Voigt. My name is Jones. Her name was Voigt. And back in those days, it was a big deal for your mom to have a different name. It's not that way much anymore, but in those days, I'd introduce my kids at school, and I'd introduce my friends from school to my mom, and they'd say, "Oh, it's nice to meet you, Mrs. Jones." And she would quickly correct them and say, "My name is Mrs. Voigt." And so now, I was embarrassed by that. I mean, we were adopted a few years later, even in that process, I got the same name as my mom, and that was great, except they told me in that process that H.M. Jones didn't care enough to show up. So I'm thinking, that bad guy. I'm still his son. I'm the bad guy. It made me ashamed. Well, and Roy, my dad, my adopted father, in an effort to show affection, he made fun of me. Isn't it amazing? Some people think it's funny to call people names. They think it's a term of endearment when they call you names. And so he would call me names. He would call me fat. At that time, he was very muscular. He worked in this construction job. And he was very fat. And he would tell me I was fat. He would always, "Oh, it looks like you got that Dunlap disease. Your belly done lapped over your belt." And would laugh about that as if that was going to make me lose weight. You know what it made me do? Eat cake and ice cream. Made fun of my ability to throw a baseball. He apparently had been a pretty good baseball player, and he would go in the backyard. I never asked to play catch, but he always wanted to play catch with me because I guess that was like the fatherly thing to do, to play catch. And we'd go out there, and he'd throw the ball, and I wasn't very good at it, and he would call me worthless. Just tell me how worthless I was, and tell me I was worthless. And he seemed to be pretty good at it. We'd always close out with this deal where I had to catch 10 in a row. 10 in a row. I just need to catch, if I could catch 10 in a row, I could go in and we'd be done. 10 in a row, that's all right. So he'd throw them, and the first few would be okay. And then we'd get up to about 7. And he'd start throwing these curveballs. He'd throw fast ones. Well, I was afraid of the stupid ball. I can call a ball stupid, by the way. Of course, a ball can't be stupid. You realize that, right? But I was afraid of it. And it would come, he'd throw it hard, and I would miss it. It's like, really? A grown man throwing too fast for a 10-year-old? What kind of accomplishment is that? But he made it to show me that I wasn't as good as him. And that I wasn't that good. Man, I'll tell you, I just would have done anything to catch the 10th one. I don't know if I ever caught 10 in a row. And so I was ashamed of that. I was fat. I wasn't a great athlete. And so, you know, what that made me begin to do, I felt worthless. And so I began to try to show my worth. I wanted to show I was worth. So I decided I'd show my worth by being popular in school. Now, the odds were against me because I wasn't one of the rich kids. At our school, we had lots of rich kids, and they were pretty much the popular ones. But I decided that I would work to be popular. I mean, I made the decision that that's what I wanted to do, so I could prove that I was worth something. So I played football in junior high school and as a sophomore in high school, mostly to impress my dad because he told stories of how great he was as a high school football player. But in my sophomore year, I got injured in the springtime, and so I missed all the spring practices. And so after I missed all the spring, I decided that I didn't want to play football anymore. So I went in and told the coach that I was going to quit football. I'll never forget that coach looking at me. He wanted me to play linebacker, and because I'd been a defensive end before that, wanted me to play linebacker. Because as I grew, I became I was still bigger than most kids, but I had become faster than most kids that were my size. And he wanted me to play linebacker. And so I went in and I said, Coach, I'm not going to play football. I'm going to devote my energy to my real talent, which is speech and theater, and that's what I'm going to do. And I'll never forget that coach looking at me. He goes, you're going to quit, huh? And I said, yes, sir, I'm not going to play football. And he said, you know, if you quit football, you'll lose all your friends. The reason you're popular is because you play football. You quit, you won't have any more friends. And I walked out of that room that day thinking, we're going to find out, pal, if that's what makes me popular. And so I went to school that year, and I did what I was good at. I mean, I was actually pretty good in the theater. I was actually pretty good in speech. And I traveled and did all kinds of tournaments and won all kinds of medals and different kinds of accolades. And I began to see myself as that guy. I began to see myself as the guy who could give a speech. Began to see myself as that person. And I became very popular. I mean, I could outspeak anyone. Became the president of my class. Went to Lubbock Coronado High School has, I don't know, something like 2,000 students in there, and became Mr. Coronado. And became, I guess from that title, the most popular kid in the whole school. And that's who I was. I was Mr. Coronado. And then you know what? We graduated. And it was all over. When I got to college, I could say, hey, I was Mr. Coronado. You know what they would say? So what? You're a freshman. What you are and what you think doesn't mean anything to us. Went to a Christian university where I had to wear a beanie because that's what freshmen did. Didn't wear the beanie, they could throw you in the fountain. So I lied. I wasn't going to wear the stupid beanie. And I said, I'm a transfer student, and I'm not a freshman. Nobody ever checked to see if I was or not, so it didn't matter. But I tried to make my identity, since it couldn't be in my upbringing, and I was ashamed of that. Couldn't be in the possessions we had as a family. I was ashamed of that. I tried to make it be in what I did. But it never measured up. But there is this one saving factor. My great-grandmother told me about Jesus. And even though I felt like I was ashamed a lot of the time, and I was always trying to prove my worth, all that was going on, but I was always in love with Jesus. Got saved when I was 7 years old. Even in high school when I was experimenting with alcohol and, you know, becoming more aware of sex and all that, I was always drawn to the things of God. Always. I told this last week, there was one kid, his name was Roy, in my school. And Roy, I would see, I was a sophomore, he was a senior, and I would see Roy. And there was something different about Roy. Man, I just would look at him and I would think, what is it about that kid? I knew he was rich, but that wasn't it. He wasn't a great athlete, so that wasn't it. There was something different. I found out later, a couple of years later, that Roy was in love with Jesus. And that his whole world was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I never really talked personally with Roy, but every time I would see him, I would know that. So the summer after I got, after I graduated from high school, I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was awesome. Man, I just was hungry. Now, all of a sudden, this Jesus that I had known about all my life, this same Jesus, now I was truly in love with him. It seemed like I could communicate with him on a spiritual level by praying in tongues. I mean, it was so awesome. Now I had this baptism in the Holy Spirit. I was in love with Jesus, but there was still this thing about trying to prove my worth, trying to prove who I was. I mean, it wasn't like a conscious thing, but it was just always there. Finally, in my 30s, I began to listen. Somebody told me about a preacher whose name was John Osteen. This is Joel Osteen's daddy. They were very different preachers, I think. I began to listen to John Osteen. From that, I began to listen to a guy named T.L. Osborne. From that, I began to listen to a gruff preacher whose name was Norval Hayes. And these guys began to tell me who I was in Jesus Christ. You see, no longer was it so important to be the son of a bad guy. I'm the son of God. Not the son, a son. Jesus is the son. All of a sudden I realized that I am God's child. I began to realize that Jesus paid this price for me with his blood and that I am precious in his sight. That God isn't looking at me through my earthly lineage, the tradition held passed down to me by my fathers. He's looking at me through the blood of Jesus. Now all of a sudden I'm beginning to see who I am in Christ. I began to find out that who I am in Christ is unchangeable. When you graduate from high school, the who I am in Christ is the same. When I'm the pastor of a church, who I am in Christ is the same as if I'm a sales manager at a jewelry store. I'm the same because who I am in Christ never changes. It's constant. It's consistent. It's who I am. When I began to find out who I was in Christ, everything began to change because that's unchangeable. You see, as long as my identity is in me, in what I do, in what I can accomplish, there's shame. In Christ, there is no shame. He hung naked before the world. He took all of my shame. He took everything. He became nothing so that I could become the righteousness of God in him. You see, that's where identity has to be. It has to be in him. Now, I'm not going to tell you I got all this down perfectly. That wouldn't be true. I mean, I know if I ever get out of my walk with the Spirit, I go through the same stuff and have to try to figure out who I am. But if I'm in Christ and I understand that and walk in the Spirit, there's no question who I am. Who I am. For me to call myself stupid, for me to call myself worthless, for me to call myself useless is an absolute contradiction to the Word of God. Because who I am in Christ is unchangeable. You see, I was afraid to lose things. Afraid to lose them. As a man, I've been afraid to lose things. I mean, thinking there were things from which I couldn't recover. I remember people being in our church and walking away and thinking, oh my gosh, what will we do? We can't recover. That's just not true. It's not true. Because who I am is in Christ. My identity is not based in the number of people in this room. Not based in any of those things. It's in Christ. That's who I am. I'm who he said I am. You see, I have had to identify with the one who will never change. The reality of what he said is beyond all the circumstances. The Lord said in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." It's unchangeable who he is. Hebrews 7:24 says, "But this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." It doesn't change. The Bible says, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which is bestowed upon me, was not in vain. In other words, what I got from the tradition of my fathers, that was vain. But I am now what I am by the grace of God, the favor of God. What does that even mean? The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It goes on later to say that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. See, I found out that what I do is a result of what I am. What I am isn't determined by what I do. I'll never get good enough to be accepted. But the blood made me accepted. And that makes me do things. Here's the unchangeable reality this morning, and I'm almost finished. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. For in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Him, I am complete. In Him, I have access to all that God is. I have access to cleansing. I have access to who He made me to be. Because that's who I am. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, and then in 21, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I became brand new, a new creature that never before existed in Jesus Christ. Today, I don't have to have this underlying thought of unrighteousness, this underlying thought of shame, because in Him, I am righteous. No matter what the failure has been in the past, the blood of Jesus was paid to rescue me from my mistake. Rescue me from who I would be without Him. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here's what's true forever. What's true forever is, I'm complete. What's true forever is, I am a new creature. What's true forever is, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. What's true forever is that I'm a son of God. More than that, I'm an heir of God with Jesus Christ. That's true. That will not change. Doesn't matter what you think. It matters what He thinks. What did He say? My identity must be in Him. That's just three passages. There are a lot more, and we're going to look at several things over the weeks. I'm so excited about this study because we're going to find out who we are. Ooh, man. What makes you who you are? It's the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, today I thank You that through Jesus Christ we have the opportunity to change the world when we know who we are. We'll be able to take a stand. We'll be able to rise up as if we're Alice eating the side of the mushroom that makes her grow. We'll rise up in our generation because we know who we are in Christ. Lord, I thank You for gifts and talents and things that are here. But Lord, we recognize this morning that not one of those things determines who we are. Lord, if we live in mansions, we're going to live in a mansion one day with You. We know that. But if we live in a mansion on this earth, it makes no more difference than if we live in a shanty, determining who we are. We love You this morning. We thank You for the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.